Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you today, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I was pretty amazed this week to read something that I didn't know too much about. This weekend, 83 years ago, so 1943, so it was literally, would have been Friday night, 83 years ago, there was one of the most significant missions in the fight of World War II, and this mission, once completed, potentially saved the lives of millions of people, and yet, this mission and the success of this mission is relatively unknown by the average person. Well, we're not going to be average anymore, Mount Calvary Church. We're going to learn about this mission. I'll give you a very quick backstory on the mission here in World War II. Right at the beginning of the war, two German physicists discovered that when you split an atom, enormous amounts of energy gets released with that split. And with this discovery, it really was the beginning for the powers of the world to seek out creating the world's first super weapon, the atomic bomb. And for the Germans, the Nazis, they with these two scientists, they really had a head start on the rest of the world. But this was the beginning for them as they created a secret nuclear program, but that was what they were after there at the beginning of the World War. Can you just imagine that? If they had finished the project, if Adolf Hitler had discovered the atomic nuclear bomb and had that at his disposal, how would the world look today? London and Paris, or Washington, D.C. I mean, it's eerie to think about what life could be like if the Germans accomplished what they were seeking out to do. But this was the mission for the Allies, that they knew, even at the beginning of the war, that they would have to do whatever it took to stop Hitler from getting this weapon. And so the Allies came together and they created a mission. It's called Operation Gunnerside. And at this point, the Nazis had already overtaken Norway. Norway was a U.S. ally. They had overtaken the country. And with Norway, they had taken control of what's called the heavy water plant in Vemork. Heavy water, don't ask me to explain it because I didn't understand it as I read about it. But it is a key ingredient when you are building nuclear weapons. And the Germans not only had Norway, but they had this plant, and they had basically the world's leading creator of this heavy water, and they had complete control. And so the mission was pretty clear. This place has to be destroyed. Germany has to be stopped. They can't do this. And so 83 years ago this weekend, a team of six Norwegian commandos parachuted 7 miles away from the plant so that they wouldn't be detected. Dead of winter, Norway, through feet of snow, 7 miles, they hike over mountains with packs, with the weather, with the temperature, with the wind, with the darkness, no roads, no direct route to the plant, no maps or no GPS, only a map and a compass until they finally get to the plant. Here's a picture of the plant. You'll notice there's not a lot of access to the plant. And the Germans, the Nazis, knew that they were a target here at this plant. And so the one area to get to the plant, the bridge that you can see in the picture, was heavily guarded. And so these six commandos knew they couldn't just cross the bridge. They descended down the gorge. They crossed a frozen river. They climbed the mountain on the backside of the facility, 500 feet up. They snuck in through a narrow cable duct in the basement of the back of the plant. They located the heavy water production cells. They planted bombs with short fuses, and they began their escape. And it worked. Not a single shot was fired. They were not even detected. They came quietly and left total destruction behind them. And because of this, because of the destruction here, the Germans would never be able to produce the atomic bomb. And we're thankful for that. Now, why do I spend the first 5 minutes telling you about this world history? Well, we want to know history. It's good to know our history, but this connects with where we are in 1 John. You know, we've been a little bit all over the map. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Antichrist, people in the church who were leaving the church because they had new ideas about Jesus. Last week, we talked about the future, the forward end coming of Christ, what we call the second coming of Christ, and how in knowing and believing the future, it impacts us how we live today, that we have confidence today and joy today, that we can have hope today, that we can pursue purity today because we would know what's coming in the future. Well, this morning, as John continues his letter, now not looking towards the future coming of Christ, instead, John, in verses 4 through 10, he's going to look back. And you'll hear it when we read it. He's not talking about the future appearing. He's talking about Christ who has already appeared, what we call his first coming. And what do we learn about the mission of Jesus in his first coming to this earth? It was about destruction. You know, it's interesting that sometimes people take this passage in 1 John 3 and make it a Christmas passage. Right, it's the first coming of Christ. When did Jesus come? What were the circumstances that comes of Jesus coming into the world? Well, he was born of a virgin. It's Christmas. Well, this is not your typical Christmas message. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What's Christmas for? What's his first coming for? Not necessarily just peace or healing or warmth and happiness. Jesus came, according to John in verse 8, he came on a mission. He came to destroy. He came to destroy the works of the devil, just like those Norwegian commandos. And for us, this impacts us where we are right now today. And so we need to know this. And so we'll read 1 John 3, 4 through 10, and then we'll pray. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray and we'll get into the text. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning that we can worship the Son Jesus who came in this world to save us by destroying the devil. And we sing to that end, we celebrate, we worship you, Father, for the Son who saves us. God, I pray that as we open up your word, as we look at this a little bit closer, God, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds, that you would enable our hearts to see the work that you've done in Jesus and how it impacts us today. Change us by your word. Open our eyes to see who we are because of your Son. Maybe we're discouraged this morning. God, maybe we're struggling, or maybe we're perfectly content. However we feel, whatever our experience has been this week or this weekend, God, I pray that in this moment, your word would challenge us, that it would shape us, that it would encourage us through your Spirit and by your word, we pray. Amen. three questions as we walk through the passage. You know, preaching through John has proved not to be super easy. He's circular. He restates things. He comes back to different topics over and over again. And so for me, it's easier for me to just put three questions that I think kind of walk us through the text. And so that's how we'll do it this morning. What did Jesus come to do? How did he do it? And where does this leave us? What is Jesus coming to do? How did he do it? And where does that leave us right now today in this room? And we've already said what Jesus came to do. I said it in my introduction. He came for destruction. He came, according to verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. And if you're reading the passage closely, you'll notice two different places where it tells us the purpose for which Jesus came. It's not just verse 8, which tends to get the most attention. It's also verse 5. You know that he appeared. That's his first coming in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. As I think about what John is saying in both verse 5 and verse 8, I don't think John is saying two different reasons for Jesus' coming. I think these are one in the same. I think they are linked, one unified purpose according to John in his letter for why Jesus came. He came to destroy the devil and his work. And what is the devil and his work according to verse 5? It is the sin in the lives of the people in this world. And so this is why Jesus came. You know, some might hear this and say this is a little extreme. Destruction, I mean, especially when we think of this in terms of Christmas. Destruction, that is that really necessary? To which we say it is necessary. A serious response is required for a serious problem. And if we just think of our opening illustration. We just think of what's happening around our world right now. Serious evil has to be dealt with in serious ways. It's not just an education problem, right? Why is destruction needed? Well, education's not going to do it. You look at World War II, Germany was one of the most educated nations in the world. It wasn't an education problem. It wasn't a lack of motivation. It wasn't that they just needed someone to come in and give them a pep talk or a better idea. No, serious evil can only be dealt with destruction. And what's being destroyed? It is the devil. I had a text this week. It was perfect for the sermon, but they probably didn't know that. They asked me, do demons really still work in our world today? Like, is that really the problem? Like, is that really still happening in the ways that we read about it in the Bible? I mean, it was almost saying, I can't possibly see how this is still true for us today. And what does the Bible say? What do we read in the Bible? We would say, yes, demons still work and influence people today. This is what we see here in 1 John in the Bible. The devil is still, he is real. And you can reject it. And people do. I mean, they think of the devil, the pointy little horns, the red jumpsuit, the tail. I mean, is that the problem? Is this really what Jesus came to do? I thought he came to bring peace and life and wholeness. Again, 1 John, the answer is yes. And you may reject it, but you have to find a way to explain why a beautiful humanity does all the horrible things that we do to each other. I was reading about the anniversary of what happened last year in the Republic of Congo, 70 Christians beheaded a year ago. I mean, how do you explain that? How do you explain the statistics behind human trafficking? I mean, how do you explain the use of the internet, a beautiful tool that should connect us with people around the globe? And what do we see with it? How is the internet used? Hate, porn, destruction. I mean, there is something beautiful about us, but there is something deeply wrong with us. Why are we like the way that we are? And what does the Bible say? What is John telling us? It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual war. A few months ago, I think I referenced Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, where he's looking at technology and its impact on young people today, and it's not good. And as he's looking at the impact or the cause of this problem, he describes it as spiritual degradation. That what's going on with us today, the problem, what it's causing is a spiritual degrading in our world. And he admits, I don't like that word. Well, why doesn't he like that word? He's atheist. He doesn't want to use the word, but he can't help but admit it. The problems in our world are not just physical problems, they're spiritual problems. And the Bible says, yes, there is evil in the world, and it is orchestrated by someone. Someone is behind it, and we call him the devil, the accuser, the adversary. John says in chapter 12 of his gospel, Jesus says he's the ruler of this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians calls him the God of this age. 1 John 5, and we'll get there in a few weeks. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And what's his work? If this is our problem, what is he doing? Well, the text tells us, verse 8, it is the practice of sin. It's that there's a mark we're meant to hit, and we miss it. Like, we can't be what we're supposed to be, and we all instinctively, we know that. We feel that. We experience that. And verse 4, what does he call it? It's kind of jumps off the page a little bit. He calls it lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And if you study the word lawlessness and what Satan is doing in our world, the word lawlessness doesn't just mean that we're breaking God's rules, that he's checking his rule book to see if we've been naughty or nice. Did you cuss? Did you break his law? Then you're not going to heaven. That's not necessarily, that's all that's included here with the word lawlessness. When we speak about God's law, we're speaking the way God has designed the world to work, his will for his world to work in a certain way. It's similar to how we use the phrase, the laws of the physical world, that we have gravity, that the earth orbits the sun, that the earth spins, and that we have seasons and days and years, that the physical laws of nature, that God designed our world to work in a certain way. And to be lawless then is not just, it's not just breaking the law. It's not just doing the wrong thing. To be lawless is to live outside of God's design for how he made the earth. It's to rebel from the design by the which the way God made it. If we think about lawlessness, you really see kind of the opposite of lawlessness in the book of Proverbs. The opposite of lawlessness, according to Proverbs, is the word shalom. And we know the word shalom. It's peace. That when we follow God the way that we're designed to follow, that things flourish. People flourish. We see this in our physical world. Rain falls, waters the earth, crops grow, they feed us, we till the soil. This is God's physical law. There's peace and shalom because it works the way it's supposed to. And it's not just the physical world. Shalom touches our relationships, that God designed our relationships to work in a certain way. Husbands, love and serve your wives. That this is the design that God, this is his shalom, his peace that he's given to families. Wives, follow, respect, encourage your husband's leadership. Parents, your children are a gift, and you are the main discipler in their lives. Children, see your parents as gifts from God that you follow and submit and learn from. Right? This is the design. This is the way God created the family to work. And when we follow the design that God's given us, there is peace. We flourish. When we use our energy and our mouth and our resources according to the way God designed the world, what happens to people? We flourish. Things happen well. Things are the way they're supposed to be. And this is what John's saying. Satan came to upend all of it. Like, this is his game plan. Deceive people to live in a way outside of the design of God, in your family and in your time and in your choices. Trick you to make decisions. And this is what's called sin. 1 John 3:8 tells us Satan's been doing this from the beginning. Now, obviously, this is a reference to the garden, Genesis 3. That this is what he's been doing all the way from the beginning, deceiving people to live outside of God's design. We see this with Adam and Eve. Everything was good. Everything was very good. And Satan comes to destroy it. He deceives Eve. You don't know what's best for you. God doesn't know. Take a step out on your own. Rebel against God. Don't trust your husband. God's holding back on you. What happens? Satan convinces Eve and Adam to live outside of God's design. And what happens? Everything breaks. It's this brokenness in Genesis 3 between their relationships and within themselves and with the physical world. It's broken. And it's because of what Satan has done. Brokenness. How do they respond when God shows up? They hide. Brokenness and shame. That's what happens when we follow the lawlessness of Satan. And we know what this feels like. We know what this feels like. We think something's going to bring us life or knowledge or happiness or contentment. And there are times where we don't even care if it's right or wrong. And so we pursue this, whatever it may be, and we get it. We get what we want. And what does it bring? It brings shame and brokenness. And many of us know what it's like to live outside of God's design only to get brokenness and shame. How does God respond in the garden? Well, he comes to them. He acknowledges the brokenness, not just between them, but between him and them, the ground, the relationships. I mean, all because of lawlessness. But what does he say? What does God say when he comes to them at the very beginning? Does he say, well, I'm going to leave you here for 2,000 years. I'm going to give you a list of rules. You better get some shalom working. I mean, that's not what God says when he comes to them in the midst of their mistakes, their walk into lawlessness. What does he say? Well, in Genesis 3, it's called the first gospel proclamation. We shared about this back in our last series, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God comes here and says, there's going to be a war. I mean, this sounds a lot like 1 John 3. There's going to be a war. There's going to be hostility. That's what the word enmity means, between Satan and Eve. And it's going to be back and forth, and it's going to be brutal. And he's going to want you to live in lawlessness outside of the design of God. But then he uses the singular male pronoun to refer to the offspring of the woman. He's saying, one day, a seed, a boy, it's literally a male child, is going to come. And he is going to crush Satan's head. Now, there's going to be some blood spilled, clearly. The heel will be pierced. But ultimately, this son, who we know to be Jesus, he is going to come. And what's he going to do? He is going to decisively, definitively, completely destroy Satan. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in 1 John 3:8. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy what Satan has been doing since all the way back in the beginning in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But how did he do it? The text tells us how Jesus does this. Verse 5 and verse 8, it's pretty simple. He appeared. Right? This is the means by which Jesus is able to destroy the works of Satan. Now, I know I made the comment in my introduction that this, it's kind of a twisted Christmas passage in talking about Jesus' first coming, but I want to retract that statement. This isn't just about Jesus' birth. When John refers to the appearing of Jesus, he's not just talking just about his birth. He's talking about his entire life and entire ministry. And from the very beginning all the way to the very end, what do we see? That when Jesus came, his appearance, it was a landed invasion. It was a war, an operation from God to earth to save us from evil. So let me just kind of very briefly remind you of how this is true in the appearance of Jesus in his life, really quickly. When you read Matthew and the birth story of Jesus, what do you see? It's just not your your traditional Christmas story in a lot of ways. Because what happens in Matthew when Jesus is born? There's a king, another king who feels threatened by the birth of Jesus. And so what does that other king do? Well, he decides the best way forward is to slaughter all the babies under the age of two. So Joseph and Mary, they flee to Egypt. What's happening in the birth story in Matthew? There's a threat to the powers that be by the birth of the king, the baby Jesus. It's a war. There's bloodshed. But you keep going through his life. Jesus grows up. When he announces his ministry, he goes public with his ministry. One of the first things that happens in his ministry, you see it in the Gospel of Matthew, he gets baptized. Jesus is baptized, and the Father says to him, kind of publicly declares, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." What happens right after he's publicly identified? What happens to Jesus? Well, Jesus is drawn to the desert where he's tempted by Satan. Right at the very beginning, we see this battle between Satan and Jesus, and Satan comes to him early on. And if you remember the temptation of Jesus, he's doing whatever he can to tempt Jesus into this lawlessness of not living the life that God had ordained for him to live. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy all through the temptation. But finally, at the very end of that story with Jesus' temptation, the devil comes to him and says, essentially, I will give you anything, I will give you everything if you'll just stop doing what you came here to do. And do you remember what Jesus said back? No thanks, bro. Like, that's not how it's going to, not exactly like that. He says, that's not going to happen. I will not live in lawlessness. I will do the will of my Father. We're told after his temptation, he goes to his hometown. And he goes to the synagogue and he picks up a scroll and he begins to read from the prophet Isaiah. With all these people that know him, he reads the prophet Isaiah. And essentially what he reads was the prophecy of Here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. I've been sent to proclaim release to the captives. Like Jesus loved to preach. He's saying, this is what I'm here to do, to preach the gospel, the good news, that I care about those who are poor. I care about those who are hurting. But what else did he say? Make no mistake, I came to set captives free, that there is a slavery. That there are people being held captive to the works of Satan. And I came to do damage against the evil in this world, the kingdom of the darkness. I mean, this is an invasion. Jesus says right at the very beginning, I came to set people free. And he walks up to people all through his ministry, people's lives who are wrecked, women whose lives are wrecked by relationships, whose lives have been completely devastated. And what does Jesus do? He takes their shame away. Men who have wasted their lives pursuing wealth, and he gives them hope and dignity. He walks into the synagogues. What is Jesus? How do the demons respond to Jesus when they see him? They scream. They beg Jesus, don't cast us out. They're terrified because they know Jesus came to push back darkness. I know I referenced this a few weeks ago. There's a passage in Luke 11. I'll put it on the screen. Jesus is asked what his ministry is like, and here is his response. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when a stronger one attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, which he's trusted, and divides his spoil. I mean, what an incredible parable here. I mean, who is the strong one who owns, who kind of has control of this plunder in the first half of the story? It is Satan. And we know what the goods are, what the plunder is, because we've read the book of Ephesians. The plunder is you, and the plunder is me. That Satan is a strong man, and he owns He has control over people. But then Jesus comes. And who is Jesus in the story? He is the stronger man, and he beats up Satan. Don't you love that? He beats him up. The stronger one has come. He defeats the one who holds you captive. This is why demons are screaming in the presence of Jesus. When Jesus comes up across what's called legions of demons, I love this story. He comes up to them and they say, why are you here early? I mean, they know a beating is coming, and they're like, you're way ahead of schedule. And some of us feel this kind of darkness. That maybe you use the word sin, maybe you don't. Maybe you use the word addiction or brokenness, that there is a darkness inside of you that you can't seem to get past. You are hoping, you're looking for solutions, self-help books, someone to give you good counsel, education, but time and time again, your conclusion is, whatever it is, this thing has me. And here's what we're saying this morning in 1 John. The stronger one is here. Like, that's the gospel. Jesus pushes back darkness, defeats Satan so that we can experience freedom, shalom, and not the lawlessness that Satan brings. At the center of his ministry, we're going to go a little long today. At the center of his ministry, Jesus turns to his disciples. And he says, I'm headed to Jerusalem. And you remember Peter's response. No Messiah is dying on my watch. Jesus looks past him and he says, get behind me, Satan. This is my destiny. I came to destroy the works of the evil one. And it's going to take Jerusalem for this to happen. On the night that he was betrayed, John chapter 12, he tells his disciples, now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Later in verse 11 of chapter 16, the ruler of this world is judged. How does Jesus destroy Satan? How is the ruler of this world judged? Does Jesus perpetrate violence? Is that how he does it? Does Jesus start a war against the evil ones? No, what does Jesus do? And we know. He takes violence onto himself. He is the sinless substitute. The second half of the phrase in verse 5. He had no sin. Therefore, he was qualified to be our sinless substitute. Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who fear of death, who were subject to slavery all their lives. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I mean, Jesus nailed it to the cross. What did he nail to the cross? It wasn't a list of your lawlessness and your sin. He was the one nailed to the cross. And by doing that, did you see the verb? He disarmed Satan. That Satan's greatest tool against you is your guilt. And he's not wrong. But Jesus takes your guilt and he takes it to the cross and he slaps that weapon out of his hand. That's not a weapon Satan can use anymore. That's not a tool that he has, because his condemnation is no longer on you because of Jesus. The stronger one is here. He has triumphed over Satan in his life and in his death, all in his appearing. So where does this leave us? Well, I shouldn't say this, but this really is the question of the passage, and we're just getting to it. But you have to understand the first two answers before you even start to think about where does this leave us. But this is the emphasis of the passage. I'll put two verses on the screen and we'll close with this. Here's where this leaves us. This is how this truth of who Jesus is and what he has done impacts us. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. We've talked about this through John, but in some ways this can be a very troubling verse. Especially if you read the King James Version. If you read the King James Version, it says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Verse 9 in the King James Version. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. I mean, these verses can be very troubling. Right? Because what's the conclusion? What's the easy place to take this verse? The Christians don't sin. I mean, we can't keep doing this sin that, and then what's our conclusion then? If we read these verses and say Christians can't sin, then we are hopeless. Then our conclusion is we are all in a world of trouble. But we know this can't be what John means, that we are sinless. First John 1:8 says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. Later in 1 John, he says, when we do sin, we have an advocate sent to us from the Father. He assumes we're going to sin. So what is John concluding about our relationship to sin in light of what Jesus has done? He's talking about prevailing habit. This is what the ESV gets out of the verb. We've talked about the verb tense. It's continuous. It's progressive. It's what this is saying is if you are born of God, you're sinning. It's not a prevailing habit in your life, that your prevailing habits are not left unchanged or unabated, that when we are born again, we become his child and we say, I want to move like him. I want to look like him. I want to talk like him. I want to seem like him. I'm not walking like I used to. I don't make a practice of sinning, of reveling in the sin which my king came and bled out to destroy. There's just, it's a change of perspective. I want to walk with him. I want to move like him. I want to sound like him. I want to be righteous, not to get into the kingdom, because of what it cost him for me to be there. And so we know it's not that we don't sin. There's progress, but the progress comes with struggle. How does he describe it in 1 John 3? We'll close with this. He describes it as a seed. It really is the perfect illustration for our relationship with sin today. He says, you have a new life. It's a seed. You know what a seed is? You plant a seed in your backyard. John says, you can't live in uncontested, unconfessed sin because there is a new life in you. And we know what the new life, the new seed is, which is in us. First Peter tells us it's the Holy Spirit. That it's not just, this passage isn't just that Satan's power has been broken. It's that, yes, that's true. But at the same time, a seed has been planted and this seed has the potential to bring you to new life. So think about what we know about seeds. This is encouraging. If you plant a seed and you go look at what you planted in your backyard, we planted a little sapling in our backyard this year, last spring. You plant a seed, you go back at 30 minutes, what do you see? Come on, can we get this thing moving? You don't see anything. You go back in a day or a week or 2 weeks. There's something encouraging about this metaphor of the seed. Seed means growth is gradual. It takes time. It takes time. I was doing some research on our little sapling, the little tree that we planted in our backyard. What happens to it in the winter? Maybe you probably knew this, but the trees still grow in the winter. Their roots grow deeper. You can't see it. And so for some of us, we look at our Christian life and we're discouraged. Where's the fruit? Where are the flowers? Where's the growth? It's hard to see. But if you have the seed, sometimes that growth is gradual. That's comforting. That's encouraging. But this passage, this picture of a seed is also, it's convicting. This seed is not a little tree. This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the glory of God. It's not an apple tree. It is the work of God through His Holy Spirit in your life. And it starts small, but do you realize what kind of power you have inside of you? John says, basically, this is what John's saying. There's no way that a person born of God who understands the gospel, who understands who Jesus is and what He's done against darkness, there's no way you can put up with abiding and prevailing habits of sin, flaws in your character. In essence, what John is saying is you're a really lousy gardener. You have settled for far too little. If you've walked with Jesus for years and years, and your phrase that you keep coming back to is you can't teach old dogs new tricks. Right? It's a lousy expression, because the power of the seed that is a part of your life, the Holy Spirit, it is like an oak tree. There's a place where I walk in our neighborhood where an oak tree, probably 10 feet from the sidewalk, fully grown. What happens to those roots into the sidewalk? The concrete. I mean, it is mangled and it is destroyed. Did it start that way? Absolutely not. That is the power of a tree, and it is the power of God in us. And so you have to ask yourself, what have you placed over the seed in your life? I mean, think about your sin. Think about the sin that you've struggled with over the years. How is the seed or the work of God through the Holy Spirit doing work against the sin that is deeply entrenched into your life? Well, what is it? Is it envy, bitterness, anger, lust, gossip, anxiety, worry? What John is saying is, when you walk with Jesus and the seed that's been planted in your life, things change. And so it's convicting. It's convicting, but we do not forget the power of God that's in us. And so here's where we are. Satan defeated, the seed is planted. We rejoice. We rejoice. We are so thankful for the work of Jesus to disarm Satan. And yet, at the same time, we look in our lives to the seed that's been planted, the work of the Holy Spirit, and we lean in so that we could continue to grow to look more like Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll close. Father, thank You for today. We love You and we worship You. God, as we have this few moments of quiet to confess our sin, God, I pray that we would not be settled in our sin in our lives. But God, I pray that we would lean on You, the freeing power of Jesus who's defeated Satan, the seed of God, Your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would lean into the work and the power of Your Holy Spirit to grow, to push back darkness, to be shaped, to look more like You, to talk more like You, to move in this world more like You. And so, Father, we relinquish our sin. We bow before You, God. In the name of Jesus, we pray.